there had been an attempt in the Puritan church to keep as many people as possible in the church, even though they weren't believers. And so what happened was, in his church, for example, in Edfield, which was in Massachusetts at the time, now it's Connecticut, there were people who were baptized, but who were not allowed to take communion because they were not confessing believers. And so there was this issue that was going on in the church. You can see the problems that would cause. But Edwards used every tool of persuasion and logic that he had. And he was an amazingly smart man to try to persuade the people who were in that situation in his church, who were not believers, but who were baptized, but who were not able to take communion. And he was, again, the focus wasn't so much for him about God's judgment, but he wanted people to experience God's grace. And that's really what is going on here in this passage. And so Jonathan Edwards is really heart to heart with the pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews. The issue was heaven or hell. He knew that it was a serious issue for his people. And you know, and here's a little review of Hebrews, but this is also what was going on at the church where Edwards was preaching. There was a declining respect for the church's authority. There was a desire to define one's own relationship with God themselves. This is how I think my relationship with God should be. This is what it's about for me, not really caring about what the Bible teaches. And then people were walking away from the church. That was what was going on in the book of Hebrews. We know that from the last section. And that was what was happening to Edwards and his situation. And to get a glimpse, I think, of the passion that both Edwards and the author to the Hebrews had, is think of you as a parent, if you're a parent trying to teach their child not to go into a busy street. You know, you say, you know what, if you go in there in that street, you could die. And you want to give them a healthy fear, and because you don't want them to walk into that street. You don't want them to die. And so you say, you know, you need to stay, you need to look both ways when you cross the street. That's important. So at the top of your outline, it says this, kind of focusing in on the passage that we're looking at this morning. The author here warns of the coming judgment for those who willfully reject Christ's offer of salvation. His purpose in talking about this is to exhort these Jewish believers in their faith because they were being tempted to reject Christ and to return to Judaism. God's judgment isn't based on church membership, or we can add even being baptized or whatever it is, but on whether or not we have faith in Christ. Every believer is called to regularly check the authenticity of their confession. That's for all of us. And so we're going to talk about the word apostasy a little bit today. So apostasy and God's attitude toward it isn't new. Apostasy is not a sin of ignorance, but it is a sin of rejecting the truth that someone knows. Judas Iscariot, for example, is the classic example of an apostate, someone who defected from the faith. And if ever there was anyone who was exposed to the grace and the truth and the love of God, you would have to say it was Judas Iscariot. Had he believed, he would have been an apostle. But he rejected the faith and he became apostate. Judas' life provides the ultimate contradiction to one of the most common excuses to Christianity. I would have become a Christian if I just had more information. If I just saw more of it. If I saw a miracle, I would believe. Well, Judas lived with God, the Son, on earth for 3 years, more or less, and did not believe. He saw the perfect example. He had all the evidence he could ever want. And yet he rejected, he turned his back on the one who was and is the way and the truth and the life. Well, this is one of the reasons that I like going through a book like Hebrews, because I have to admit to you, I would never choose to preach on this passage. But it's not like we could skip it and say, well, you know, we didn't like that passage, so we're going to go on to the next one. We're here, and we're going to look at that. And I wish it was a feel-good sermon, but anyway, it's the Word of God. And so listen as we read this passage. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as unholy the thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is God's word. When I read this passage to Kathy, she said, "Oh my, just say it with a smile." I'll do my best. So the first question that we need to deal with is defining exactly what apostasy is and determining who these verses are directed to. We know they're written to the church, but who inside the church are they geared to? And so you have this on your outline. Apostates are those who hear and understand the gospel and are close to saving belief, but then rebel and turn away from Christ. Jesus himself speaks about apostasy in the last days, so this shouldn't surprise us. Matthew 24:10 says, "And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another." That's what Jesus said about the last days. You know, over the years I've seen people who seem to be right on the edge of coming to faith in Christ. From all indications, they hear God's word clearly. They're convicted of their sin. They might even have a profession of faith. Maybe they are baptized in the sense that they have to get through me to be baptized. So they say enough to me in answering questions that I would ask of them to convince me that they really are a believer. But then their interest in God seems to fade. And they get busy with family or work or other things, and maybe they get drawn to another religion. That happens sometimes. More often, in my experience, they end up doing nothing at all. This shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus illustrates this also in the parable of the soils. And you've got the reference there, but verse 20 in Matthew 13 says, "The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." So right away from that passage, we need to ask, are we rooted? Am I rooted in the faith? And what the women did yesterday, show of hands, how many women were there yesterday at the event the women did? It was great from all that I heard that from the women who were there, from my wife, about getting into God's word and Bible study. That's an awesome thing. That will help you get rooted. Are you studying the word of God on your own? Are you studying the word of God in a group of people? That will help you get rooted. That's why we have the discipleship class that I'm teaching this afternoon. And if you've never taken that class, we have this so you can be rooted in your faith. And so I invite you to join me this afternoon and help yourself be rooted in the faith. Paul says the same thing about the last days. Listen to this from 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And so apostasy has two major characteristics. These are on your outline. The first one is that truth is known and recognized. Look at verse 26. We have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, for many, Christianity is only an intellectual exercise. They're here to learn, and they want to learn all they can about Christianity. And that's great. We should learn. But the goal of the learning, hopefully, is always to deepen our relationship, our personal relationship with Jesus. That's the goal. And if the learning is just for learning's sake, that's when it becomes wrong. That's when it becomes something that will keep us from a relationship with Jesus. And sometimes it does take time to learn what Christianity is all about and to come. And so we want to keep learning. The last thing I want to do is discourage you from learning. We keep learning. And so this letter is written to the church, but specifically written to within the church. Who did the author have in mind? So the way we interpret the first phrase is really the key to understanding the entire passage and who it was written to. So receive the knowledge of the truth in verse 36 is the equivalent of saying to receive the gospel. That's what he's saying. In other words, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And he came and lived a perfect life. And he died voluntarily on the cross, and he rose again so that anyone who comes to him and bows the knee would have his sins forgiven and would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and would be transformed by the Holy Spirit. So they've heard that. They've received that in a sense, and yet they deliberately keep on rejecting the gospel. So I think we've all been in situations where we've been at the ocean or we've been at a pool and we've kind of gone to the edge and we've dipped our toe in and we thought, man, I'm not going in there. It's way too cold. I've seen people from the East Coast where it's nice and warm in the ocean come over here and go, what in the world is going on over here? Why is it so cold? And they decide not to go in. Well, it's a little bit like that spiritually. That's what was going on here. These were people who kept on dipping their toe in, but they wouldn't go all in. When I was in high school, I grew up in Wichita, Kansas. There's no ocean, so we'd spend a lot of time at a pool. And, you know, high school kids, I should describe this high school kid and not generalize it. But when we saw a friend dipping their toe in the pool, it was really tempting and really easy to go up and just kind of give them a little nudge in. And, oh, sorry. But, you know, they got all the way in. And that's, you know, if you're going to dip your toe in, that's the way to get in, really, is not go in gradually, just jump in. We were helping them out. So by all indications here, some of the people associated with this church, that's what they were doing. They just kept dipping their toe in, but they weren't going all in. And so you have this on your outline. In Greek, there are two words for knowledge. The word gnosis has to do with ordinary knowledge. And in the New Testament, it's often used for general spiritual knowledge. But then there's the word epinosis, and you can circle that one or put a star by it because that's the word that's used here. And this word expresses the idea of full knowledge and understanding. Full knowledge and understanding. In other words, the people described here have more than just a passing knowledge of the gospel. The second major characteristic of one who defects from the faith, an apostate, is that truth is rejected. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, sometimes this can take years to happen, but the unbeliever finally will fall away and not return. They lose interest. They go their own way. They return deliberately to sin with no thought of the Lord, no thought of his people, no thought of what it means to be committed to a body of Christ. And so to know God's way, to study it, to hear about it, to identify with believers, and then turn away is to become apostate. Now, this might happen gradually, but at some point, a conscious decision is made to leave the way of God and reject the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what is left for them? What the writer is saying here is nothing is left for them. No grace. Once they've rejected the grace of God, there's nothing left to cover their sin. The idea of deliberately here is that these are not sins of ignorance or weakness, but sins that are planned out, sins that are done with forethought. And the difference between sins of ignorance and sinning deliberately is like the difference between involuntary manslaughter and murder. And so that's what they're doing. This is first degree sinning, if you will. And so you have this on the outline. A believer might sometimes lapse into sin and have times when they are not as intimate with the Lord and his people. But they, and here's the difference between an apostate and everyone else, they will always come back. They will always come back. And so maybe you have people in your life and you're going, you know, they seem to have turned their back on the Lord. There's always hope. And so you keep praying. We don't know the difference. God knows their hearts. But we keep praying for them in the hopes that they will come back. You know, we can't always determine who's apostate and who's backsliding. God knows, though. He can see. But there's definitely a difference between a carnal believer and an apostate unbeliever. We don't know the difference, but we pray for them and we keep praying until they come back. Every time, and this is where that last phrase of the first paragraph that we read applies to us. Because we need to continually examine our own self and make sure that our own walk with the Lord is a strong walk with the Lord, that we are deeply rooted, that we examine our own hearts and where we are spiritually, and that we have a soft heart before God. And so when we come to the Lord's table, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 that we ought to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So, who are these verses directed to that we're reading right now? They're directed to unbelievers, the unbelieving within the church that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to. And one reason we know that is that this is what we could call judgment language. It's not, we're going to read in chapter 12 about how God disciplines his children. That's discipline language. This is different language that's being used here. This is judgment language. And the thought from Hebrews 10, and specifically from the phrase raging fire in verse 27, is taken directly from Isaiah 26. So we want to go back and look at Isaiah 26. And you've got the reference there. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it to us. And it's instructive to look at this passage because this is the passage the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he was writing this passage. And just a reminder here, you know, in the book of Revelation has the most quotations of any New Testament book from the Old Testament, 245 quotations. The number two book in the New Testament that has the most Old Testament quotations is Hebrews, is 85. So there are 85 references to the Old Testament in the 13 chapters of Hebrews. So here's one of them. He's referring back to Isaiah 26. So now, what the author of Hebrews is thinking as he's reading Isaiah 26 is he's thinking, well, here's someone who's going to church, but they haven't said yes to Jesus. So that's what is in his mind as he's looking at this passage, Isaiah 26, verse 10. But when grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and do not regard the majesty of the Lord. So, and get this with me here. Pause for a second. They're in the community. They're listening. They're hearing about grace. But they go on doing evil. They don't allow it to affect their lives. It's just in their mind. They're just studying about it. They're learning about it. It's all there, though. They do not learn righteousness. That's powerful. And then at the end of verse 11 in Isaiah 26, it says, "Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them." And so he's applying this to the church. And so we have this on your outline. Everywhere else in Scripture, this language is applied to unbelievers, even in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 26, not believers. So it's the unbelieving in the church that this is written to. And we know that this is not directed to believers, number one, because of context. That's next on your outline. This passage is not written to struggling Christians, because couldn't we say that we're all struggling Christians? We're all, I love the title of Henry Nouwen's book, The Wounded Warrior. We're all wounded warriors. And when we're wounded and we open up about our woundedness, that's when we can really connect with other people. You know that. And so this, if it was for struggling Christians, it contradicts basically everything the author has said up to this point in teaching us about our salvation and teaching us that about eternal life. And the references, I just want to, you've got some references in front of you, and I just want to read them. You can just listen. Let these soak into your heart and mind. But this is what the author has told us so far about our salvation in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, I'm going to start at the end of verse 24. Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save partially? No, that's not what it says. Completely. Save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 8:12, and he's speaking here, if you remember, of Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of the new covenant. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins only when they confess them? No. I will remember their sins no more. That's what he says. Hebrews 9:12, contrasting again the old covenant. He says he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Not redemption that lasts until you sin again. Eternal redemption. Every other religion is about what you do. And Christianity, not a religion, is a relationship with God. It's about what has been done for you by God already on the cross of Jesus. Christianity is about that. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And this is the immediate context, because now we're in the same chapter. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. There it is again. Once for all time. It's done. And then the next verses, verses 11 to 14, I'll just look at verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So the question, you have it on your outline, how long have you been made perfect for? Forever. Forever. Not until you sin again, forever. In Hebrews 10:17, then he adds, and he repeats Jeremiah 31, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And in verse 18, in the next verse, he comments on the Jeremiah passage, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And then verse 22, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance. You can underline that in your Bible, verse 22, the full assurance that faith brings. So what does full assurance come with? It comes with faith, with trusting Jesus. That's Hebrews, but what about other passages? What does Jesus say about this? Well, Jesus says in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. God's given us salvation. We're in the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Almost too good to be true. We look at this and we go, how can this happen? Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so before the writer gets to faith in chapter 11, we're getting there. It's taken us a little bit, but we're getting to chapter 11. But before we get there, the writer says, this is where faith has to begin. You have to live by faith. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus. And by saying we in this passage at the beginning in verse 26, the author is just using, I think, inclusive language. He's saying we as a Christian community need to listen to this very carefully. It's like if I said, you know, we need to take Christ's lordship seriously. I'm directing that at all of us. I'm including all of us. But I want it to hit those who have not made Christ Lord of every area of their lives. And I think that's what the author's doing here. Now, the next section makes clear that, this is number three on your outline, that apostasy brings greater judgment. Why is that? Well, in John 19:11, Jesus says to Pilate something very interesting. He says this. He says, "He who delivered me up to you," who was that? Judas, right? "He who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." So Judas' sin, in other words, is greater than Pilate's sin. Both of them were unbelievers. But Judas had far more light and far more truth. He was exposed to it all. More than Pilate. Pilate was, he was an unbeliever, but that makes Judas far more guilty. And so verse 27 continues, "But only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." And then verse 28, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." The way it worked in Old Testament time, if two or three people came and said, "You weren't obeying the law, you weren't following the law, you said you were Jewish," they were put to death. So, verse 29, "How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" So you have this on your outline. What would be a more severe punishment than being stoned to death? Physical death. Spiritual death. That's the answer. Spiritual death. The point of this text is clear. Don't keep on sinning or you will be condemned. Now, what does sinning mean? Sinning that leads to condemnation. What is this sin? The key question is, what does Scripture say about this word or idea? Or more importantly, what does the author teach in Hebrews? And so he actually defines this earlier and uses this word one other time in Hebrews before this, which is helpful because now we know how he's defining sinning. It's in Hebrews 3. And he says this, Hebrews 3, 16 and 19. "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt?" And then verse 17, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness?" Verse 18, "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed?" And now he answers the question, what is sin? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so he's associating sinning with unbelief. So it's not just when we sin and do something that is outside of what God desires for us, but it's that we keep on not believing. They did not enter because of their unbelief. And so you've got this on your outline in Hebrews. Sin is defined specifically as unbelief. Sin prevented them from entering into this salvation for rest. Sin is what earned them, if you will, perishing. Unbelief is apostasy. It's to be without faith. It's to be without trust in God. And if you continue in your unbelief, you will be condemned. That's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. And so he's talking to the one who's dipping their toe in the water spiritually, but refusing to jump in. Learning all about Christianity, but never making it their own. It's all head knowledge and never life knowledge, heart knowledge. So why is their punishment greater? Those who dip their toes in? Because they rejected Christ. That's on your outline. Their punishment is greater because they rejected Christ. How much more should the punishment be of the one? And he could simply say rejects Christ. But that's not what he says. And then he gives these three clauses in the passage that give us an idea of what it means to reject Christ. So here they are. He's trampled, number one, and boy, isn't that graphic a good one? I think that really, Brian's graphics, I think, always do a good job, but I think that really captures what we're talking about here. And so verse 29, they trample, this is the first clause, trample the Son of God underfoot. That's contempt of the most flagrant kind. It's utter disdain, a scornful denial of the deity of Christ. That's what we do when we refuse to trust Jesus. And then treated as unholy the thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. And the word sanctified here obviously doesn't refer to someone who has deserted the faith, but I believe that it's referring to the blood of Jesus that has the power to sanctify, that they've treated as unholy. And then the third phrase is insulted the spirit of grace. The person who's trying Christianity out, they're dipping their toes in, they're rejecting Christianity, and they're rejecting the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So now, I just want to leave the passage for a second. Number four, what are some causes of apostasy? The question on the top of the outline, why would someone who knows about the gospel and seen the light and even experienced the blessings of the Holy Spirit ever reject such an amazing gift? And if you've experienced it, you ask the same question. How could someone ever reject this? And the answer is willful unbelief. It's willful unbelief. There are a number of different things that might contribute to this. I've seen people that follow false teachers, like Paul predicts in 2 Timothy 4. Billy Graham says it this way. You've got the quote in front of you. Thousands of uninstructed Christians are being deceived today. False teachers use high-sounding words that seem like the height of logic and scholarship and culture. They're intellectually clever in their sophistry and adept at beguiling thoughtless, untaught men and women. So, you know what it tells me? We need to be thoughtful. We need to learn. We need to be rooted in the Word of God. So temptation might entice someone to leave the faith. Maybe it's a lot of small temptations. Maybe it's one big temptation. I don't know. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4 of Demas, who he says, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Did he also desert the Lord? We don't know. It seems to be the implication here, but we really don't know. And the author of Hebrews does mention a couple of reasons why someone might desert the faith. And so you've got this on your outline. The letter A is neglect. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's pleading with his Jewish audience here not to have the same unbelief as those who heard Jesus speak and witnessed the miracles and still refused to believe the gospel. Not everyone that Jesus spoke to believed. Not everyone that Jesus wanted to heal was healed. Because of unbelief. And then the main problem here is clinging to the old. Holding on to Judaism, that's what the Jews were doing here. Or holding on to any old religion or any old lifestyle can eventually cause a person to leave the faith altogether. We don't want to let go of the old. And there are many unbelieving Jews that in the book of Hebrews, they were in great danger of doing this because of that. Judaism was a problem in that it permeated the thinking of those in the church. And the author is trying to change their thinking to look at what Judaism prepared for in Jesus and pointing to the cross. Jesus knew how hard it was to make a break from the old traditions, and the author of Hebrews is the same way. And then another one that we looked at last week, and we're not going to dwell on this a lot, is forsaking Christian fellowship. I quoted C.S. Lewis last week, and I said, hey, there's a lot. C.S. Lewis said people don't leave the faith primarily because they change their theology. They leave the faith because they're out of fellowship. And so that can be a problem. One thing that we can say is for sure true, this is a spiritual battle. You've got that on the outline. I like the way Haddon Robinson put it. When Satan approaches us, he never comes dragging the chains that will enslave us. He comes offering us pleasure and expansiveness and money and popularity, freedom and joy. In fact, he never hints about the consequences. He only promises that he will fill all the sinful desires of our heart. And that's how we're destroyed. You know, Satan will do anything to destroy our faith. He can't get to God, but he can get to God's children. He can get to us. And then finally, in verses 30 to 31, there's the terror of judgment. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And this is taken from a loose quotation, if you will, from what's known as the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And what this teaches us, and this is on your outline, is that judgment is inevitable and there will be equal justice for all. It's a legal matter. We live in what's not an apology economy. God doesn't, we can't come to God and say, God, I'm so sorry for my sin. God says, okay, I believe that, but what are you offering me? It's got to be blood of some kind. And we go, well, God does not operate on an apology economy. He operates on a blood economy. And so we say the blood of Jesus covers my sin. And that's what we need. And so those with greater knowledge, such as those who defect from the church and never return, will be judged with greater severity. And God can judge perfectly because he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And yes, he is a God of love, but he is not only a God of love. We cannot ignore that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Verse 31. And the word God gives us is a glimpse into God's holiness. That's what we want to see here. God's holiness. That he's sovereign. That his power is unlimited. And the judgment was there for those who reject God's mercy, but what other sacrifice would be left for them if they reject the blood of Christ? For them, falling into the hands of the living God will be a dreadful experience. There will be no more excuses. But countering God's judgment is the love of Christ. That's what the cross is all about. And so we look at the cross and we bask in Christ's love for us and in what he's done for us and enjoy our salvation in him. And this is an invitation that's open to all of us. And maybe we're tempted to put Christ's sacrifice out of our minds, but that's why I love coming to the communion table once a month. Because at least once a month, I need to examine my heart. I need to look and say, and remember, where am I at spiritually? What is my relationship with God like? Are there things in my life that I'm ignoring or that I need to agree with God on that are sin in my life? What can we do to make sure that our faith is authentic? Well, remembering is a big part of that. You know, there was an article in Decision Magazine by Karen Morrod, and she writes this: I was in a store shopping for a sweater, and the cost needed to be minimal. So I went to the clearance rack and started looking. As I flipped through the sweaters, one caught my eye. It was the right color, and the right size, and best of all, the price tag was $8, so it was the right price, and I bought it. At home, I slipped on the sweater, and it felt like silk. I had made my purchase so quickly, she said, I hadn't noticed how smooth and elegant this sweater really was. And then I saw the original price tag, $124. I gasped. I actually gasped. I had never owned any clothing of that value. I had come home with what I thought was a cheap buy, but the original price was quite high, and I had been oblivious to its value. And then she spiritualizes this. She's writing in Decision Magazine, and she says, just as with my sweater, I have often treated the power of Jesus' blood like a cheap purchase. His grace, though free to me, carried a high price tag, the life of his very own son. And that's what God doesn't want us to forget, is the price tag he paid so we can have salvation in him. And I know people who have played games with God and they've pushed the limits and they've said, you know, well, I'll become a Christian when I die. God can forgive me. That's his job to forgive me. But if you're doing this, let this be the last day you dip your toe in the water spiritually. That's why this text is in God's word. If this is your heart's desire, tell Jesus that. If somehow you're struggling with your faith today, here's what this passage says to you. Don't throw your confidence and your access away to the Father. Take advantage of it. Throw everything onto him. If you're worried, throw your worries and your cares onto him. If you're a good worrier, you're a good prayer. Let him take them. If you feel rebelliousness in your heart, do not persist in that rebellion, because it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can't lose your salvation. But I think in this passage we've seen you can miss it. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God we can rely on. Thank you for your unfailing love. Lord, will you let your powerful love have its way in us right now? If there are people here who are dipping their toes in the water, I pray that they would just say right now with me, Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you came back to life. I'm going to stop resisting you. Wash me clean, Lord Jesus. Come and live inside me and transform me into a new person. I trust you. Father, help all of us to make sure that our faith is authentic and deeply rooted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me for the benediction. And just a reminder that Zach mentioned it earlier, we do have a baptism after the second service. Boy, I know it would be a great encouragement to the family of God, to those who are being baptized, if you were able to come back or hang around for Sunday school and then be here. The baptism will happen right after the second service, so we'd love for you to be here for that. And now to him who can keep you on your feet, standing tall in his bright presence, fresh and celebrating. To our one God, our only Savior, through Jesus Christ our Master, be glory, majesty, strength, and rule before all time, and now, and to the end of all time. Amen. God bless you. Please greet the people next to you before you leave.